Good evening, brothers and sisters, guests, and I'd like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 38. This is our text we'll be looking at this evening. Luke 23, verses 35 to 38. It's a portion of what Garrett read a few moments ago. I'll once again read those verses and then pray for God's blessing on our time and go from there. Again, verses 35 through 38 of Luke 23, the word of the Lord. Of course, at this point, Jesus is up on the cross, and it begins. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Our God in heaven, we thank you for revealing Christ to us and revealing yourself to us in the face of Christ. And we come to this moment on the cross and we know these are weighty things. This is the center of our salvation. This is the center of our hope. And we pray that you would please open up the scriptures to our hearts, that your spirit would work through me, that I would be a faithful mouthpiece, and that you would give us all ears to hear what you're saying to us about your son and who he is and what he's done for us. Please fill our hearts with assurance in his salvation as we trust in him. And if there are any in this room who do not yet trust him, show them with blinding clarity the reality of their sin and the glory and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his salvation, and bring them to trust in him. We pray for your glory among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is Good Friday good? It's because this was the day and that holiest of weeks on which Jesus, the Son of God, ascended the cross and gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. We've said that many ways. We've sung it already this evening. And as Greg was talking about earlier, it's not good in the same way that a bowl of ice cream is good. It's more like good in the way that a life-saving surgery is good, a painful, invasive, life-changing, life-saving surgery. And so that's why we're gathered, to remember the goodness of the cross and how Jesus there on that day secured our eternal pardon from sin. Now, some of us are quite familiar with the biblical texts that tell us what happened on the cross, primarily all four gospel accounts. There are also a number of Old Testament prophecy passages. We heard from Isaiah 53 earlier, plus an abundant amount of teaching that we have in later New Testament books about the meaning of the cross, what happened there. Some of us know these texts well. Others may be less familiar. You might know some things about Jesus. You might know that he died by crucifixion so many years ago, but you're not sure why. So tonight's meditation on the cross might be a refreshing reminder for those who are longtime sojourners in the Christian life. Or it might be the first time you've ever really understood why Jesus ascended that cross. But either way, my prayer is that it will stir up in each of us faith and fresh adoration in our hearts in response to what Christ has done there. And I pray that it leads us to a newer and deeper confidence that Jesus has done everything for our eternal life and joy and forgiveness and peace. As I said, there are many texts of scripture we could open tonight and learn various aspects of Jesus' death on the cross. But tonight we look at a text that focuses on irony or surprise. Things the cross did that no human wisdom could ever have guessed. Ways that the cross upends our expectations and disarms us and leaves us utterly in awe at a plan that only infinite divine wisdom could have ever conceived. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. And later on in 1 Corinthians 2:7, he calls the cross a secret and hidden wisdom of God. He calls it a secret and hidden wisdom of God because the world's values could have never figured out the cross. It can never look good to the world in the way that the world outside of God thinks. The cross works by a divine wisdom that lays bare the poverty of our natural and godless ways of thinking about the world. We have these patterns we've developed in how we think, as though we've cracked the code, how the world works. A leads to B. Or if C is true, that must also mean that D is true, and so on. And the cross, as we'll see, violates those patterns that we think we've figured out. It's not nonsense, it's not incoherent, but it's a wisdom that comes down from above. It does not bubble up from below. It's a wisdom that, again, I pray will induce awe and trust and love as the response of our hearts. And it's a wisdom that works by way of deep irony. Surprise. So in short, here's the surprising way of the cross. The cross reveals Jesus' glory by hiding it. The cross reveals Jesus' glory by hiding it. And we're looking at a snippet out of this longer crucifixion account in Luke, and it's not about Jesus' trial. It's not about the moment he was nailed to the cross or about the moment that he died. All of those appear in the surrounding context. Rather, it is surprisingly, maybe kind of a weird moment. It might strike us as a strange moment to focus on. A moment when people are looking up at him on the cross and ridiculing him. And it's in this moment, perhaps the lowest of all moments in terms of his suffering, that Luke forces us to consider how these people's mockery both conceals and accidentally reveals what's really going on. So here are four surprises of the cross that show us Jesus' glory. Four surprises of the cross. The first one, most of these are in verse 35. The first one in verse 35 is that by not saving himself, he saved others. By not saving himself, he saved others. I'll read verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The first group that chimes in with ridicule is what's called the rulers in this verse. And these are the Jewish religious leaders, members of the ruling council in Jerusalem. They're the ones that drove the process of false accusation and sham trials that got Jesus to the point of being on the cross. And here's their insult now that he's up there. They're getting their way. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. What's the intended meaning of this statement? They're offering a condition and a challenge that's meant to expose Jesus as a faker, as an imposter. When they say he saved others, they're referring to his miracles. Sometimes during his ministry, Jesus proclaimed to people that their faith saved them. Somehow, they showed trust in him. And in response, he made it clear how his salvation works, that faith receives all the blessings that he came to give. For instance, you may remember the woman who came and poured perfume on his feet and wept and wiped his feet with her hair as an expression, an overflow of how much she loved him because he had forgiven her sins. And he said in chapter 7, verse 48, to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 50, he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He later says something similar to the woman who touched him for healing in Luke 8, 48. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And in the Greek, that's the same word. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So Jesus has gone around telling people that trust in him was the basis for salvation. In those contexts, deliverance from the effects of sin's curse on our world. Things like disease and demons and death. And the rulers have observed this, and so now they're giddy with delight. "You think you're some kind of savior? If you're really the man of God who has divine power and authority to save others, then just do this one simple thing and save yourself." I mean, wouldn't that be logical? Wouldn't this seem to be the moment of truth, the clearest test of whether Jesus can put his money where his mouth is? Sure, he can talk a good game about saving people. He can even perform miracles. But once the power of mighty Rome comes crashing down on his head, he's impotent. He's a helpless victim. The cross seems to self-evidently belie the claim that Jesus has made, that he came to seek and to save the lost. That's how it looks. But in God's hidden wisdom, what's really going on? Here's what. It's only by staying on the cross that he will accomplish salvation for anyone. All those declarations of salvation that came before, those were just foreshadowing. They were anticipating. It was like the Costco sample you get that lets you know what you're going to find in that 85-pack box that you bring home. Just a foretaste. The real work of salvation was not Jesus sparring with the effects of the curse like disease and demons. The real work was spoiling the enemy at its very core, sin. Sin was the problem. Sin was the curse. Sin was the scourge. Sin was why humanity is doomed and in need of saving. Sin is our separation from God. Sin is the fountainhead of all our misery, including death itself. When we turn away from our Creator to sin and to go our own way and to follow and worship gods of our own making, we brought this mountain of ruin crashing down on ourselves. And by staying on that cross, Jesus was taking on himself the debt of all his people to pay it to the full. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So what is Jesus' implied answer to these religious rulers, their mocking ultimatum? Yes, I save others, but coming down and saving myself would ruin the plan. It would nullify the work. I couldn't save a single soul that way. It's by staying up here and not saving myself that I secure eternal rescue for a multitude of believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christian, tonight, you who believe in Jesus, he stayed up there for you. He stayed up there in this lowest possible moment of divine wrath and physical agony and human mockery to finish the work for you. Look at him there. He's not budging. He's not taking the bait. He's firm as a rock. And as certainly as he stayed up there and finished the work, so certain is your salvation, your eternal inheritance of God's forgiveness and favor. So the first surprise is that by not saving himself, he saved others. He saved us. The second surprise is also in verse 35. By painful obedience, he enjoyed the Father's love. By painful obedience, he enjoyed the Father's love. Look again at what those rulers said. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Look at them twisting that knife. You claim to be God's favored Christ, God's anointed ruler that he had promised Israel all those years ago. This of God is important here. You think God's on your side? You think he's blessed you and sent you on a mission? Where's your God now? Well, where is God? He's there, all right. He's the one pouring his wrath upon Jesus as a substitute for sinners. Isaiah 53:10 told us prophetically that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It wasn't finally men who afflicted Jesus on the cross. They were instruments. But God was the one, most importantly, crushing Jesus under the weight of his wrath for our sin. But the wrath and the punishment are not the final word. And the real irony here is that by going through this dark valley of divine punishment, it's by doing that that Jesus most fully experienced divine favor and love. I read just a few moments ago 1 Peter 2:24, but just one verse earlier, 1 Peter 2:23, the apostle writes that in his death, Jesus continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He was entrusting himself to God. God had made promises that his obedient son would find life and joy and victory and glory on the other side of that dark valley of death. The same psalm that supplied Jesus, that famous cry we read about in the Matthew and Mark accounts on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You may know that's taken from right out of Psalm 22, verse 1. But later on, verse 24 of that same psalm, he goes on to confess, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Hidden behind the storm clouds of divine anger hid a promise of divine favor. And it was only by obeying the Father's good plan of salvation and walking under those black clouds that Jesus fully enjoyed the shining beam of his Father's love. For this reason, he says in John 10, 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In one sense, the Father's love for Christ is simply because of who he is. But in another important sense, which Jesus is highlighting here, the Son's obedience is the basis of his Father's love for him. And by voluntarily obeying the Father all the way to the cross, Jesus abided or remained in his Father's love, to use the words that he speaks in John 15, 10, and seemingly stirring up that love yet more. So when wicked and foolish men look at the cross, they see nothing but divine abandonment and rejection. That's what it looks like. But in the surprising heavenly wisdom of God, this moment of rejection and wrath becomes the way Jesus would most fully enjoy the Father's love. And the really good news for you and me is this. If we believe in Christ, we look up to Jesus on that cross and say, mine the sin, yours the wrath, ours the ocean of infinite divine love. This hard-won favor he freely shares with all who believe. That's why he said in the very same context, John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That love that pours from the Father to his obedient Son channels right through Jesus onto us, and we share in the ocean of that love. It's not our obedience that earns Jesus' love, but our faith-driven obedience positions us to receive and enjoy his love. So the second surprise of the cross is that by painful obedience, Jesus enjoyed his Father's love. The third surprise is that by being chosen, he was fit for sacrifice. By being chosen, he was fit for sacrifice. Again, verse 35, I want to zero in on this phrase in their insult, his chosen one. Again, they said, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And this phrase echoes what God's heavenly voice thundered to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' earthly appearance was, for a moment, peeled back and the disciples glimpsed his true glory. Remember on that mountain in Luke 9:35, God had said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus is select. Jesus is special. He's unique. He's one of one. He's the one to listen to. He's the one God has approved and sanctioned and highlighted. He's the one upon whom heaven's beam has fallen. And God has told the world, you want to know me? You want to know my will? Look to this man and listen to him. Once again, natural human wisdom looks up at a wretched man on a cross, blood dripping, strength failing, breath labored and heavy, and says, this is God's man, This is God's chosen one. This is the beloved son finally sent into the vineyard after all those messengers were killed and abused. How pathetic. What's God's answer to this ridicule? He is my chosen one, all right. But chosen for what? Chosen for a cushy life? Chosen to live like a human king or celebrity with adulation and power and comfort and as little suffering as possible? No. Chosen like a perfect, milky white little lamb out of a whole flock to be put on an altar and slaughtered. Chosen for sacrifice. Chosen to suffer. It's not like asking who was chosen to win the $500 million mega lottery jackpot. Rather, it's like there's a group of highly trained commandos, and one of them has to carry out a suicide mission to perform an absolutely essential rescue. And only the very best man can get in there and take the shot. It will be the linchpin of the whole operation, and it will mean his certain death. Who is chosen? Who is worthy? No one had the qualifications Jesus had. No one else was both God and man. No one else was entirely blameless and without sin. No one else endured temptations and sorrows like he did. He was choice. He was select. He was unique. But all this qualification was for the purpose of carrying out a mission that no one else could carry out. And frankly, no one else would have wanted to. None of us could earn eternal heaven for even ourselves, let alone anyone else. But untold millions across space and time, only the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the third surprise is that by being chosen, he was fit for sacrifice. The fourth surprise is that by submitting himself, he earned the right to rule. This is our fourth and final surprise. By submitting himself, he earned the right to rule. Verses 36 through 38. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." So after the Jewish leaders are done making their mocking comments, the narrative continues, and now it's the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, who speak up here in verse 37. And their accusations are very similar. In fact, it's in parallel form. Luke is drawing our attention to the fact that the Gentiles are saying largely the same thing as the Jews. All the world is arrayed against Jesus. Now, this act in verse 36 of bringing sour wine is interpreted by its context. We might wonder, is this an act of mercy? They're slaking the thirst of this poor, suffering man. Everything about the context says otherwise. It's in the middle of their mocking. It's in the very moment they're mocking him, they do this. It's an act of mocking false mercy. At the very same moment they offer him a drink, they give their own conditional statement, their own challenge. And it's the same logic that we saw earlier. They say, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The inscription in verse 38 communicates the same derisive message. The Romans would post, when someone was being executed, would post the charges against them visibly so that people who saw would know what was going on. And so this is a tongue-in-cheek claim. "Here you go, Jews, here's your king." But despite itself, the inscription trumpets the truth of Jesus' identity. This is another irony. Despite themselves, they say the truth of who Jesus is and why he's there. The cross does not actually undermine Jesus' kingship. The cross proves it. The cross explains it. This ridicule has its roots back in verses 2 and 3 when the Jews are accusing Jesus before Pilate, and it says this, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" You see those two titles that have come up in our passage, Christ, a king. "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" So Jesus has confessed himself to be the Christ, the King of the Jews. But surely a king, if he has any shred of authority, If he has any ounce of legitimacy, he'll use it to rescue himself from mortal peril, right? A king is supposed to command thousands. A king is supposed to be the safest and most secure man in the kingdom. U.S. presidents are less authoritative than kings, but still, when a big disaster hits the country, there's a huge security apparatus that springs into action to secure the president. In a 2021 interview, I was reading in an article that the agent who led the security detail, Secret Service agent, who led the security detail for President George W. Bush, recounted his initial reaction the moment he heard about the terrorist attacks on 9/11. He said this, quote, or the article says, quote, when Marinzel first heard the news of the World Trade Center attacks on September 11th, 2001, he had one prevailing thought in his head. We need to move the president. We need to move the president. And any security agent worth his salt would have had the exact same thought. Protect the man in power. We all need him. It's part of his privilege and responsibility to be considered that way. So according to the same worldly wisdom, these soldiers look up at the cross and they see a man who has delusionally claimed to be the king of Israel. And they say, okay, king, let's see you do the very first thing that any true king would insist on doing. You who supposedly command thousands, save yourself. How does God's hidden wisdom answer this charge? Here's how. Once again, it's by staying on the cross and enduring this death that King Jesus earned the right to rule the nations. We see Luke pick up this thread at the end of the gospel, that it's through his death and resurrection that Jesus comes out the other side and he ascends to his glorious throne from which he extends his ruling arm to save from Jerusalem out among all the nations. Here's what it says at almost the very end of Luke when Jesus is talking to his disciples after being raised from the dead. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And the book of Acts, which is Luke volume 2, picks up the very same thread. It was only by means of his death and resurrection that the Father would exalt Jesus and authorize him to pour out his promised Holy Spirit and so to extend his saving mission all throughout the world. We read about this in Acts 2, that Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, verses 32, 33, and 36. Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That is the signs that the Holy Spirit has come. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's proclaiming to Jerusalem, you want to know what the proof is that this Jesus that you killed is the Lord of all, has been enthroned by God as the Christ, as the King. It's this, he's pouring out his spirit to save. Christ doesn't inherit a kingdom like a human king who does nothing more than just happen to be born to the right father. God's kingdom doesn't fall to him by the accidents of human birth. It comes through hard-fought victory. He reigns as a king, both to save and to judge, because he has entered the belly of death and cut his way out from the inside. It was by staying on the cross that Jesus won the authority to rule. The risen Christ promises to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:21. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He reigns as king. He saves. He rules over the nations. He pours out forgiveness of sins and the gift of his Holy Spirit to all who repent and believe the gospel, because he didn't come down from that cross. He didn't take the shortcut. He stayed. He suffered. He conquered. And after going through all that suffering and agony, he is now gone before us to make our way to glory with him. And he offers membership into his kingdom to everyone who will only trust in him. Just as we heard in Luke 24, those verses, he offers forgiveness of sins to all who will repent, to all who will come to him and make him our refuge and receive his gift. The cross reveals Jesus' glory by hiding it. In the mysterious and hidden wisdom of God, this climactic scene of misery and pain and mockery and shame becomes ground zero for God's breathtaking, beautiful, saving plan. The man about whom human wisdom would say, if ever a man was defeated and proven wrong, it's this man. That man will forever occupy the praise of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He didn't do what human wisdom sees fit. He didn't measure himself by the natural categories of comfort and self-fulfillment and visible success. He went by the divine plan. He saved others by not saving himself. He enjoyed his heavenly Father's love, not by avoiding the wrath our sins deserved, but by plowing straight through its deadly black veil. He showed his unique worthiness, not by self-preservation, but by self-sacrifice. And he now reigns as King of heaven and dispenses the gifts of salvation to all who call on him, because that day he submitted himself to death. He ignored the mockers, and he waited for the Father to raise him up again. What will we do with this Jesus? For us who believe, will we adore his courage, his obedience, his love? Will we lean entirely on the sufficiency of his sacrifice that won our forgiveness, the finished work? Will we choose obedience in response to that gift and so bask in the beam of divine favor that he won for us? If you haven't trusted Jesus yet, we invite you and we urge you to come out of that blistering heat, to come under his shade and enjoy his rescue. Everyone who believes is saved, but everyone who does not believe is condemned and is exposed out in the open under the judgment that we deserve for our sins. You've heard what he did. You've heard of his death to bear our sins. You heard of his resurrection on the third day. And gloriously, we're going to hear a lot more about that on Sunday, so come back. You've heard of how he proclaims forgiveness of sins and endless heaven to all who turn and believe. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let's pray. God, we praise your heavenly wisdom that thwarts the so-called wisdom of men. We look at the Savior on the cross, and through the eyes of fallen human wisdom, we just see a miserable, pitiful wretch. We see a man who's utterly defeated. But with the eyes of faith, based on the promises that you have made, the prophecies you had told, and all of your scriptures revealing the meaning of this cross, we see unspeakable glory. Our salvation is secure because he didn't leave that cross. We pray that you would please stir up in our souls affection for Christ, trust in what he's done for us, boldness before you because the work is finished, our sins are forgiven, your favor is ours forever. And we thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness. Amen.